In John chapter 6, I consider absolutely pivotal in the life of the Christ. Yesterday among my emails was an email asking the miracle of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Was that in the first year of Jesus' ministry? Was it toward the end? When did it happen? And I responded, we have a rough outline of the life of Christ, but you have to harmonize or put together all four Gospels that have different approaches. And so educated guesswork goes into some events. But the Bethesda healing is early on, like in the second year of the ministry of the Christ. Dating what happened in John chapter 6, which in verse 1 says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, seems to be fairly clear or easier, because it seems to be the Passover before our Master's death. So we are stepping into the last year of the life of the Christ, and a time when opposition to him is greatly growing. And the hostility of Jerusalem is taking its effect. So it is, according to the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when our Lord, Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 16, Luke 9, when our Lord begins to describe the crucifixion and prepare his disciples. As you and I both know, no matter how many times he told them about him, they did not get prepared for it. Somehow they must have done what we do, is anything in the Bible we don't want to do or deal with, we write it off to some kind of social issue that was going on back then, and we relativize it instead of really applying it to us. And they seem to have symbolized it. At least whatever happened when the crucifixion takes place, Jesus' enemies are clearer in their understanding of what's going to happen than his own disciples. The disciples do not anticipate the resurrection. Caiaphas and his crew don't believe in the resurrection, but they do believe that he said it. And so they all put guards at the grave. You would think after the resurrection that the board of elders, the 11 apostles, would have sat down and said, wish we'd have thought of that. But sometimes the enemies of Christ understand his words better than the followers. Okay? That will prepare us now for a word of prayer. And after the word of prayer, let's look at this green thing that's on your sheet of paper. All right? So good to be with you. Any updates on our prayer list? I believe a member of your Wednesday Bible group, Frank, is that your group that meets on Wednesday? You had a man who had a sister died of cancer this morning. Just this morning. Anything else? Jim, would you pray for us?
Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to be in this room, in your presence, in your word, in fellowship with one another. We thank you that we can be here. Thank you for the health that we enjoy that allows us to be here this morning. We thank you for mental health that allows us to ponder, contemplate, meditate, and think upon your word. We pray for alertness that in your word we can see what you would show us today, what you would teach us, what you would have us to know. Father, help us to set aside preconceived notions and views that are in opposition to truth, that your truth would come and speak to us clearly. Thank you for our teacher who has spent so many years in your word and teaching your word and preparing for this very moment. And we lift him up to you, that you would continue to bless him with health and well-being and insight as we all study together. Father, we come together today from all our various families with our own sets of issues and problems, some spoken, some unspoken. We just ask your favor on each of us today and our families, the ones we love, our wives and children, grandchildren, and extended families, that you bless them. We have friends, Lord, that are struggling with illness or with depression, so many ways in which the enemy would attack. We pray for greater faith. We pray that we can be witnesses to those that we love who need a word from you. We pray that you would use us in every way to bring glory to you, to advance your kingdom, and to be a blessing to other people. Thank you again that we're here today. Bless each one. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Across the years, I have down about 13 times I came to Nashville for some kind of speaking or crusade or teaching event. When I lived in Iowa and in Kansas and in Oregon. In 1994, I moved to Tennessee and have lived here ever since. And the first sermon I preached in Nashville upon moving here in the spring of 94 was John 6, 28, 29. I think those verses are extremely key to understanding the entire message of Christ and the struggle that we as believers or human beings, whichever you want to make us, have when it comes to understanding the gospel of Jesus. Verse 28, they asked him, "What must we do so that we might do the works of God?" And their answer that they received from Jesus, Jesus' response was, "This is the work of God, so that you might believe in him whom God has sent." Beginning in the early 1980s, just shortly after 1981, I made my first journey to Israel. And I had a trip to Egypt and Israel that was paid for by a layman who was blessed by my ministry and wanted to give me a significant change of life. And I spent the 2 weeks in Israel angry at a tour guide. Now, the tour guide really didn't know that, but what I was struggling with is, beginning in my first days as a freshman at a university, my major had been ancient history and with a background in archaeology. Now, if you major in archaeology, then you have to take sciences and you have to do digs and stuff, so I didn't major. I minored. And I had just enough years of preaching the Bible to know that the tour guide wasn't telling the truth. That's when I learned something that is a standard of life in the Middle East. The Great Commission is not go into all the world and baptize and make disciples and teach them whatever I've taught you. The Great Commission is the money made by the tour guide from the Christian that has come to see it. And tour guides begin from the moment you get off the plane saying, "Now don't buy in every shop, I'm going to take you the best one." He means the one where he gets the biggest cut. I knew that a bunch of it was wrong, so I came back and began to work and explore Israel and found a company out of L.A. named IGM that was creating a new trip. And I made a trip with a group of ministers to go to a seminar on the west coast of the United States, taught by a PhD from Hebrew University named Steve Langfer. And I met Steve Langfer. And in this group, a room full of evangelical Protestant preachers, this Jew stood up and did the synagogue in Capernaum and took these two verses. This is in the 1980s. So with Dr. Langford from then on, more than 10 times, there's a debate back and forth about an exact number of how many times I went to Israel. But we created the land tour, IGM, to go to the real spots and to only shop twice during the trip. I was to find out the Americans weren't always pleased with that. But what you do is you pay such a huge commission to the tour guide that he doesn't have to stop and get his cut, and you go to your regular. Getting to know the land of Israel, you know it as like a fifth gospel. Because if you visit the land and know the land, your Bible will read to you differently. Okay. These words, John 6:59, which is the last verse on your piece of paper, these words were spoken in the synagogue in Capernaum. That the synagogue itself is something to talk about, but the map, and I apologize for the green color. Our eyes don't see mint green real well. But that's what it was on the internet. And I'm a cut and paste man. If you go to on the map, which north is at the top of it, the Sea of Galilee is roughly shaped like a human heart. It's a little over 13 miles from top to bottom. It's a little over 8 miles across at the bulge. Okay? So 13 by 8, roughly. At 9 o'clock on your map, 9 o'clock, at the bulge, you should see the town of Magdala. Magdala, see it there? That's the home of Mary Magdalene. Right? Stepping out where you see the word Magdala, you see white lines that go into the lake. That's ancient docks for fish boats that have actually been found by archaeologists, because the moorings, the footings of the dock are of stone. And you can find the remains of the fishermen docks where they tied up their boats. In ancient times, those stones came above the water level. So they didn't walk out on wooden piers. They walked out on rock. Okay? And so every time you go around the lake and you see those white lines going in the water, that's the industry of fishing. They didn't fish for sport. This is before you went home to watch Alabama play Clemson on your big screen. This is when you worked every day of your life to survive. Life was hand to mouth. You did not put your meat in a refrigerator. So if you lived anywhere near the Galilee or the everyday run of fish to Jerusalem, you ate meat because you had fish. And that this lake, which is the largest freshwater body in this entire area of the world, east of Israel, there will not be a river for 500 miles. The Arabian Desert, etc., etc., Saudi, it's bleak. So springs, rivers, and fresh water is why human beings settled in this land. And as your God says to Moses and the people, a land flowing with milk and honey. See? And in that part of the world, this is very fertile. There is a huge valley that begins at Mount Hermon, 22 miles north of the top of this map. 22 miles north is a mountain that's over 1,000 feet tall. And in Israel, get this, snow year-round. That's the source. It's the mountain you used to draw when you were little boys, just like that with snow on the top. That's the mountain where a river begins called the Jordan. It springs out of, bubbles out of the base of that mountain, which is volcanic, all basalt rock, volcanic black basalt. And the water will spring out of there, and it flows past a town called Dan, D-A-N, named for the great-grandson of Abraham, and will flow down to the Sea of Galilee. It's coming into this sea at, just past straight up noon, 12 o'clock, midnight, whatever. Up at the top, you can see the entrance of the Jordan River. Because this rift valley that begins at Mount Hermon, a split in the earth, is so deep that just like the Mariana Trench in the Pacific, that is the deepest oceanic bottom, the deepest place on earth where you can breathe oxygen is at the Dead Sea. When you're at the Dead Sea in southern Israel, that's the heaviest you will weigh in your life. You're as close to the center of the earth as you can get. Okay. So the earth cracks down. The other end of that crack is Mount Kilimanjaro and Mount Kenya in Africa. So you'll hear people who lived in Africa or who know Africa talk about the Rift Valley. But that Rift Valley has life in it. And the fish in Galilee are the fish in Lake Victoria. See, they've been trapped. Now the water from the Jordan will flow into the Dead Sea south of here and it has no outlet. So that's the death of it there when it percolates down through the limestone, and eventually all the chemicals of the limestone have filled that lake until it is so full that if you get in it, you will bob like a bobber in water, a fishing bobber. In other words, usually you will go no deeper than your armpits. So, and it's just so full of mineral that you're buoyed. It's the strangest experience you can ever have. And when you come out of it, you're going to be just greasy. Because you're going to be covered in the oils and the chemicals of the Dead Sea. That's the way it is. Now, that valley is the valley through which your Bible, beginning with Joshua fighting the Battle of Jericho when he crosses over, This Rift Valley is the setting of all your biblical stories, and it affects everything. Galilee is the fertile part of the land of Israel. It is similar to Tennessee. Similar, but not quite. It's a little more arid than Tennessee, but it's like this. In the winter, you can get snow. I told you Mount Hermon has snow year-round. And it's been known to snow in Jerusalem. But Galilee usually gets rain. Kind of like us. Cold rain. The latter rain, the rain season, ends with what we call spring. The Hebrew month of Abib or Nisan, depending on where in the Hebrew history you are, will bring the end of the spring rain. So the week of Passover, among ancient Jews, Moses commanded that the Hebrew year began with Passover. So among the ancient Jews, you had Passover at the beginning of the year, which is the first week of April, roughly. But with later Jews, and now you'll hear of the Jewish New Year's and everything, and when you get the Jewish New Year, you're going to get it in the fall. Yom Kippur. Okay, and Rosh Hashanah and all those holidays that come in the fall. Now, in John chapter 6, in the first four verses, you're told the Passover of the Jews are at hand, so it is springtime. And in springtime, you get the greening of Galilee. That's when it's at its greenest. So your Gospels, Luke doesn't have it. I mean, all four have the feeding of the thousands. But Luke will leave out the walking on the water. But Matthew and Mark and John, and if you read them, they'll all say there was a lot of grass in that place to be seeded. That's because of the time of year it is. At that time of year, in early spring, that's when all the flowers bloom. So all of Israel is a bloom because they're coming out of the rain season, and it's the land is very, very healthy. I didn't print off 40-some copies of this piece of paper, which is going to come around. I'm going to hand it to you, simply because it's a lot of ink. Picture number one, when you look at it, and you're going to see a large cliff. That's going to be called the Arbel Cliff. And I have that picture to show you the difference of topography. That Arbel Cliff is right next to the lake. It overlooks the lake. And when you're standing on top of it, you can see almost the entire Sea of Galilee. Then I'm going to have a boat from the time of Christ. You say, how can we know exactly? Because we found them. You can take you to the remains of frames of a boat at a Hebrew kibbutz there called Nafgenazar. And you could see it, and it was a boat on the lake when Jesus was there. They'll call it the Jesus boat. Did Jesus ever ride in it? He may have. It was on the lake when he was there. We don't know. But it's one from the time, and so they actually have it, and they've preserved it. So the boat, when you turn it over, is the St. Peter's fish, which every tourist likes to eat. So at one time in your life, you've eaten the fish that your apostles ate all the time, their steady diet. And then at the bottom picture, when you get it on the one side, is a place called Engev, which today is a Hebrew kibbutz, Engev. But in the time of Christ, wouldn't have been. It'd been populated by city. And when it's where I believe the feeding of the thousands took place, so you can see the basin, and you can see the large hill behind that Jesus came up, okay? And just look at that, look at both sides, and then you can pass it around. And if you write to me, Billy Graham at Minneapolis, Minnesota, before the day is over, I will send these pictures of this page to both Tom and Toby. And they'll have it, and they'd be able to send it out if you wanted it yourself on your own printer. All right? Okay. It'll be on the website, so you could get it. If you look at the lake, 9 o'clock was Magdala. Go right on up the coastline. The next town is Gennesar. That's where the boat is today, Nafgenazar. That's a kibbutz. The next place is Tagba. It's about 11 o'clock. Can you see Tagba? Or maybe 10:30? And maybe 11 o'clock is Capernaum. The most docks are at Capernaum. There's two reasons for that. The capital of Galilee, when Jesus was alive, was a town called Tiberias. That's where Herod Agrippa lived in Tiberias. Okay? Where is Tiberias? Go back to Magdala at 9 o'clock and go just south of it down to about 8 o'clock. There's Tiberias. Jesus' ministry will be based in Capernaum. When he crossed the River Jordan, that's at about 1 o'clock, River Jordan, he would have been in the reign of King Herod Philippi, the man who builds Caesarea Philippi. Okay, Philip. So if Jesus ever wanted to get out of the territory ruled by Herod Antipas, he could simply cross the river and he'd be beyond his reach. See? His ministry base, number one, had a political significance. Number two, why all that fishing business there? Two reasons. Beginning back before Abraham, the countries in Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria, the various countries, all the way down through the ancient Phoenicians, these are big names of business and commerce, big traders. They came down a route, and ancient caravans had to go where there was water. They had not yet learned how to thermos water and to preserve it, so they went wherever springs and water were. So that ancient route came down to the Sea of Galilee and elbowed or turned toward the Mediterranean. The elbow or turn in the ancient road is right at the city of Capernaum, and it was called by all the ancient countries. Oh, where's that road going? It's going to Egypt, the major trade routes. And on its way to Egypt, it would turn at Capernaum, and the name of that road is the Way of the Sea. In Latin, Via Mara, the Way of the Sea, right? The prophet Isaiah foretold the Messiah and said, in the land of Zebulun, that's where Nazareth is. In the land of Naphtali, that's the Sea of Galilee. By the way of the sea, the people who walk in darkness will see great light. He pinpointed exactly the ministry of Jesus. And this is 800 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah. Now, that's number one. There's trade route. There's the second reason. Okay, Capernaum, 11 o'clock where all the docks are, is right next door, going to the left, is Tagba. Tagba. Tagba is Hebrew for hot springs. They haven't yet called themselves Arkansas. But that's where hot springs is, okay? That's Tagba. There are seven bubbling hot springs underneath Lake Galilee that are caused by the volcano at Mount Hermon, 22 miles away, and they bubble up warm right at that corner. The ichthus, on the picture paper coming around, the St. Peter fish, the ichthus are an African fish. So at night when it chills on the lake, they all scamper to Tagba, the fish school in that corner. The fishermen know that. And so they fish at night. And the reason they're fishing at night is, and it's what every Tennessee fisherman knows, that's the old fishing hole. I have a sweet spot. And that hole is right there, and that's where you get fish. And it's unthinkable that you could drop a net and not get them, because they're just schooling there. Now, the Tagba and the catfish eat the Ousparium, because they're little. So the Ousparium know where the Tagba, or where the ichthus are up at Tagba. So they school at a place called Hippos. You will find it at about 4 o'clock. And it'll say Sustina or Susta Hippos. That today is called Engev. So the common fish at 4 and 5 o'clock on the lake is this little sardine called Ousparium. And the common fish up at Capernaum is the ichthus. That puts together your entire story, that the little boy has in his lunch barley loaves, and Usperian. And the only other time Jesus is going to fry Usperian is in John 21, and he's frying it at Tagba. So when John wrote the gospel and wrote John 21 and told the story of how when Peter put on his clothes and swam to the shore after the resurrection and Jesus was already frying fish, he was frying fish that you can't get in that part of the lake. But he was taking Peter back to the little boy's lunch. See? Now when they draw the net in, they have 153, but they have the big fish. They have the ichthus. So Jesus will say, bring some of the fish you have. But when he confronts Peter saying, who do you love me more than these? He is not only taking Peter back to his fishing business, but he's taking him back to learn the lesson of the loaves. Because the lesson of the loaves are the key to understanding the kingdom. Am I just rolling now and you're drowning? Don't just let me bubble on. I've already used up a half an hour of your life. Is it okay? Is it all right? We could spend a lot of time on this lake. Because everything that we have learned about the lake makes the stories come alive. Let's open your Bibles, or electronically or in the book. You can do it on electricity, or you can do it the way God gave it to us. John 6, verse 1. Begins the story of the crossing of the sea to the other side. Other side always means going from east to west. Why? Because the tribes live predominantly on the left side of your map, or the western shore. The chief of the fishing business, by the way, is Capernaum. And because both the Roman and the Herodian governments know that's the chief trade route, that's where the trade route elbows, and that's where the fishing business is its hottest. Guess where you're going to put tax collectors? And the head tax collector of a town called Capernaum is a man by the name of Levi. And we're going to change his name to Matthew. Okay? So the people of this town called Capernaum, you've come to know by name. The head rabbi of the synagogue, Jairus, however you say it, has a daughter who will die. And it's the opportunity of the Christ, see? And story after story in your Bible takes place in that little fishing village, which is the largest town on the lake when Christ is alive. Jesus is a circuit rider in a boat, not a horse. He ministers all over this lake. And these little towns become him. So he goes to the other side of the lake. This begins the whole confrontation. And if I were in a series preaching and doing the little boy's lunch, it would go something like this. They had a crisis. The crowds were bigger than they could handle. And Jesus says, give them something to eat. Now, that's the duty of every church leader. You have to feed the church. Because if you don't feed them, they're going to go to another church. And you ask them why they left, it's because I wasn't getting fed. And so Jesus presents them with the crisis, how are we to feed? And they hold a committee meeting. That's the church's response to every crisis. And they reach the conclusion of every committee for the last 2,000 years. We can't afford it. And when they said there's not enough money to feed this crowd, they came to the solution of the board, which was send them away. Because it's our church. And that's when they find this little boy. Jesus' response to the kingdom lesson is this. Give them what you have. And they do what committees do. They go get that guy's lunch. I've always said the biggest miracle is getting a lunch away from a boy. I think if you're going to teach this, brothers, the way to remember this is Jesus never said to the kid, it's okay, give me lunch, you'll eat. When he asked the kid to give up the lunch, there's no mention about the kid gives it without the promise of him eating himself. And if that's a normal Hebrew family, there's a Jewish mom sitting out there watching her boy. It has to be quite a moment. Now, after the feeding of the thousands, you have a Hebrew response that's based on scriptures, and it's going to be the gathering up the fragments is at verse 12, and the 12 baskets full, so each apostle gets a lesson. And verse 14, when the people, the crowds, saw the sign, they said, indeed, this is the prophet. Now, that's Deuteronomy 18:5. Moses said God was going to give them a prophet. And that's a messianic verse. They are now proclaiming him Messiah. Now, the result of the prophet is, verse 15, they're going to take him by force and make him king. And remember, he's got a herd of people out there. We're guessing that on the backside of the lake at En-Gev is about 12,000 people. And they're going to force him to be king. So Jesus, seeing that, retreats and goes up a mountain. And wherever that piece of paper is going around, you can see the mountain in the picture of En-Gev, right there, above the flat. So when evening comes, verse 16, the apostles get down and get in a boat and they head to Capernaum. Now that distance is between 8 and 9 miles. So if you take your lake picture and you go from Hippos and you cross north and go west, north, northwest, you're going to come to Capernaum up next to Tagba, and they're going in the dark. But these fishermen fish at night. They have a sense of the sea. They live off that sea. The Sea of Galilee sets in a bowl. Remember, it's in the Rift Valley. It is a puddle in the flow of the River Jordan. It comes in up north, I told you, at just about 1 o'clock. And down at the bottom, at just half past, between 6 and 7 on your clock dial, you'll see where it goes out. Now today, if you go there, that's not where it goes out now. It goes straight out the bottom of the lake now, because earthquakes happen across time and they change this land. For instance, there's a town up here at the north part of the Jordan called Bethsaida that was on the coast of the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. It's the home of Andrew and Peter and Philip. But today, it's almost 2 miles from the water, and it's on top of a hill. The archaeological digs there have just found all kinds of fish hooks because it was once on the shoreline. But the upheaval of earthquakes have changed the topography from Christ's hour. And so, and that's going on here all the time. So the Jordan River shifts a little according to where it can get in and get out. But this is a large puddle because the Sea of Galilee sits in a hollow. The winds periodically scoop in that hollow, and it's violent, violent storm. That night as they're sailing, and these are guys who know the lake. If they could have seen it coming, they would have never gotten out there. But they're all headed toward their home, and they get trapped. And the Bible will tell you that they're 4 miles out. Let me see where that is. They'd rowed, verse 19, they have rowed out 4 miles. Where are they? They are dead center in the lake. Now, when Jesus gets in the boat at the end of walking on the water, they're going to be at the shore. So the way I illustrate that is when Jesus gets on board, that boat just goes No, the lesson is, when Christ is on board, you've gotten where you need to go. You have made your destination. But that is a miracle that's that's unseen and not preached. You pulled the cord out. You may have lost him. Okay, he'll get Ted back, and Greg's going to get on it. So you have the apostles leaving. Now, where was Jesus? When the crowd saw him, he went up the mountain and disappeared to pray alone. Where were the disciples? They got in a boat and went home. So the crowds are there. That begins the unfolding of the rest of this chapter, verse 22. The next day, the people who had remained on the other side, so we're back at En-Gev, saw there had only been one boat there. Jesus had not gotten in that boat. His disciples had gone away alone. However, boats now came from Tiberias. Where's that? Clear across the lake on the other side. And they joined in with the people who were still where the bread had been broken. And when they saw that, they all got in their boats together and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. So this is a whole day of going back and forth on that lake. Verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, where are they at now? Capernaum. And that's where verse 59 of this chapter is going to tell you. He said these words in the synagogue. Why? That's the biggest place you can get together in town. Okay? So when they found him, they said to him in verse 25, Rabbi, when did you get here? Because they saw him go up the mountain. Jesus answered, and he speaks in the Hebrew tongue that he speaks in. So your Bible reads very truly, or truly, truly, or in truth I tell you. But in Hebrew, this is what he said. Amin, amin. And in American English, that's amen, amen. Or in Tennessee, amen, amen. Okay? Amen, amen, I say, tell you. And here's what he says. You do not seek me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, you didn't see me because you saw God at act or what you learned from God. You saw me for what you're getting out of it. You're getting fed. Isn't that interesting? The next line. And Jesus then said to them, do not give your labor, do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which will endure into eternal life. Now we're in the spiritual level of the message. So what's the message of the walking on the water? Well, first of all, it happens in the middle of the night. I want to remind you, there are no searchlights on these boats. At night, that lake goes black. Number two, it's in the middle of a windstorm. There are more than likely no stars at all. You might see the fire of cities on the coastlines, but you do not have any guidance at all. So when Jesus comes walking on the water in the middle of that night, they think he's a ghost. They suddenly see the shimmer. Now, the average clothing of that day is what is a kind of a manila covered, slightly cream white clothing because of the way that they finished garments. So you'd see the shimmering of Jesus coming at them, and they think it's a ghost, and they go into panic. And in the Greek language, the strongest terms, they're frightened. They freak out. And when he gets close enough, he makes like he's going to go past. Now, you have various stories. One gospel tells you that Peter said, if it's you, Master, bid me to come, and he does, and Peter for a second walks on water and then sinks, and Jesus rescues him, and that's a whole message. And then there's the other one that they cry out to him and say, is it you? And he answers in Mark's gospel, I am. And when they realize it's the Lord, they're thrilled, and they take him into the boat. And when they take him in the boat, according to John, They're immediately at the Lamb. Here's the messages, I think, from that story. Number one, when you can't see Christ, He still sees you. When you think you're alone, He's still with you. When you struggle in the midnight hours and the storms of life, remember, one's coming. And when He gets on board, you're where you need to go. You know, all those little thought lines are in this story. Where we want to be at the end of this morning is in that synagogue, because we're setting the foundations for the rest of this chapter, which is, what does it mean to eat my flesh and drink my blood? That's next Friday. So you better have your donuts today, because there's a different diet next week. What's happening here? Well, what's happening here is going to take off. When He says to them, the food that endures to eternal life, He goes on to say, which the Son of Man, again, that's a title from Daniel chapter 7, it's messianic, it means Messiah, will give you, for on Him, God the Father, has placed His seal. They then asked Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? At least one of you sitting with a Greek New Testament, at least two of you are, I can see them as I'm looking around. And if they will look at verse 28, in the middle of the sentence, there's a little word, and I can see another one getting it up on his computer. The little word is a word in the ancient language called hina, H-I-N-A in English. Hina. Yoda, and anew. And it means so that, or in order that. You do the first part of the sentence and you get the second part of the sentence. What they're actually saying to Him is, what is it we have to do so that we can do the works of God? They're wanting Jesus to open a training seminar on walking on the water. Maybe they don't know He walked on water yet. So maybe it's a seminar on making thousands. You know, do you want to fish all night? Do you want to labor all day? Or would you like to just pick up a piece of bread, bless it, and feed the whole family? Maybe they'd like to end leprosy. And what do we have to do so that? They want empowerment. And then we can set up a tent and put up a sign that says, miracles, manifestations, and healings. And the crowds will come. Now, that's been religion for 2,000 years. So they're saying, what do we have to do? Brothers, this is what I believe with all my heart. We are always looking for what we need to do to be right with God. And I think the kingdom is not found in anything we do, but rather in submission and realizing we can't do it, God has to.
Amen.
It's God's the doer, not us. Look at the next sentence, that's verse 28, now we're at verse 29. Jesus says, this is the work of God. Who's the doer?
God.
And those of you who are holding a Greek New Testament, you will see Jesus did a neat thing. He then said, hina. The middle of His response puts the hina right in the middle also. And He says, this is God's work so that you will, now here comes our work, believe. So that you will trust in Him whom God has sent. What does God need from you? A bigger church building? Yeah, God really needs that. Your kids may, but does God? What does God need from you? That you believe into Him whom He has sent. Now, what did He mean, this is the work of God? Does He mean that God's the only one who can do this? Probably. Or is it possible in that synagogue There sat a woman who for 12 years couldn't come to synagogue because she couldn't stop a blood flow. But now she's in synagogue because Jesus came to town. Or does she, maybe he pointed at Jairus' daughter, who was dead before she could be married, but now is a young woman she could be promised in marriage because she's back from the dead. Or maybe Matthew, the tax collector, who is now a scribe of the kingdom taking notes or is about to publish. Or maybe, do you know what I'm saying? God's doing this so that you will believe. Maybe? Yes.
In my version, it says that this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent.
Pretty.
As opposed to what you have written here, it seems to be that in my version, it's putting the burden on us. And in your version here, it's putting the burden on God.
That's right.
So it seems to be a conflict there to me.
Sure is. You're absolutely right. That's conflict caused by translators. Yeah, and anytime you translate, you're translating by the bias you already hold in your heart. And when I'm talking, you're getting my bias. You're right. What version are you using?
The NLT.
New Living Translation.
Yeah, that happens a lot.
Yeah, that's
that happens a lot.
Yeah, that's a problem. It's good to read. I mean, I mean by that it's comfortable reading. Would you call it accurate translating?
I think there's an attempt. The point I wanted to make is that when they ask the question, they're asking for plural works.
Yes.
And when he gives the answer, he gives a singular work.
That's correct.
And your translation said the only work, which that would be accurate.
Yeah.
The concept would be accurate. The only work, or the work of God, is to believe.
That's excellent. That's the final thing that's the difference. They're asking, what must we do to do the works or deeds of God? His response is, this is the work, the one work of God, which creates believers. Let me suggest to you, works means women's ministry, youth ministry. We segment world mission. In all my ministry, world mission was the most sacred of the whole thing. But we segment ministries. There is really only one ministry, which is believing. Somebody, Ed?
As I understand, the NET renders that this is the deed God requires, to believe the one whom he sent.
This is the work. Yeah, see, now they're doing the same thing as the New Living, which is putting the onus on the believer. This is the work that he requires.
It looked to me like it's putting the onus on whom they believe in.
Translating does this,
believe
guys.
Believe in the one whom he sent.
The first work you need to do as a believer is read the introduction to your Bible you bought and find out what are the biases of the translator, because that is going to shape how they handle the ancient text. The committee that translates the Bible you buy is the preacher before you hear the preacher at church. I don't mean this wrong, but if you can't read Aramaic, Hebrew, or Greek, then you're trusting somebody to put it in the language you can read it in. And that somebody has a bias. If I translated it, it'd have all my biases.
Dr. Hirsch,
yeah.
Could I read it? And it's really plain. We would say plain English. This is plain Greek. So that you all may, the subjunctive, mm-hmm. So that you all may place your trust into that one, singular, into that one whom he sent. That's pretty plain. Mm-hmm. I don't know how you mistranslate that.
We've got a room full of it.
Yeah. You know, you talk a lot about active and passive. You know, to me, God acted. He initiated. He showed love. And to me, all we have to do is respond.
Yeah, and I've used up another hour of your life. Thank you, Rick.
Very fruitful.
There's a guy who used to come here about 5 or 6 years ago who wrote me an email this week on something he's wrestling with, which was he'd heard me say several times that all our knowledge of God, it is initiated first in God and it comes through revelation. And he was going on about, I don't understand this, and it was a really great email. I'm not taking any shots, a good email. And he said about revelation. I answered back and I said, the problem is with revelation and with everything else when we come to Scripture is it's subjective. In other words, I see it from my viewpoint. Let's talk about the way we talk. I saw the sunrise this morning. Like, you know that the earth is moving. We all know that it's spinning. But we still talk about sunrise and sunset because we describe it from the way we see it. The sun's going up and sun's going down. But the truth is, it isn't. We're going round. But we don't say we're spinning out of sight of the sun. We say the sun just set. And that's the problem we do with the works of God. We're internalizing them all the time from the way we see it. There really is one revelation, not revelations. God revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. That is the revelation. It is communicated to us through God himself, the Holy Spirit. His Spirit opens our eyes. But the depth of it all, you cannot add or subtract. You simply journey into the depths of the act of God in history and the incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you want to see God, you see it in Jesus. He is the revelation of God. He is the one true God. God became flesh. If you add to Jesus of Nazareth, then you're putting mud on the revelation and you're corrupting the revelation. It is the God who reveals himself in Jesus of Nazareth is all truth. Now, my problem is I have to be careful how I handle that. That is so sacred. I have the ability to shade truth so I look better. I'm a married man. I do it all the time. I'm a 55-year survivor as a pastor. I have manipulated truth forever, or helped others to see it accurately. Now, the only righteous one who ever lived is Jesus of Nazareth. And we surrender ourselves into his righteousness. You cannot get there except through humility. The only way into the kingdom is nothing in my hands I bring. His holiness has to become your holiness. You have to trust in nothing but what God has done. And you believe into him whom he has sent. That one. It is the single work of the church.
And then all the other stuff gets done.
Yes.
I'm looking at the King James. The 28th, 6. They're asking him a question. What shall we do that we might do the work of God? Jesus didn't really directly answer them, from what I could see, is that his answer was that what the work of God is.
We've already seen it.
And that you believe on him who he hath sent. I'm looking at that and I'm like, his work is bringing you to believe. Like Paul said, you can't come to God unless God calls you, basically. So if that's the work of God, is God working to bring us to believe in him?
Yeah.
Is that our mission, to bring others to believe that God did?
I think when we get done with this, we're right in the middle of it as we close this morning. What you've said is just great. What we're going to get to is to realize that even what you said, our mission is to bring others to Him. Our mission is to live so deep in Him they see it. Let your fruits glorify the Lord. And when men see Christ in you, they will come to Him. What we want to do is create an evangelism plan whereby in six steps we can make Christians. Jesus Christ makes Christians.
Amen.
We have to let Him live and shine through us. You have to see Christ in your eyes. Your walk is your preaching.
When we live in a world of self-promotion, and we live in a world that, you know, you're sort of gauged by how much work you do, that I see, and I'm sort of living so other people will see that, that's a strong temptation.
And that becomes the mark. That's why we can sell miracle water. The church gets in the business of saying, look how I'm blessed. God has promoted me and I'm blessed. The end of that kind of kingdom is like Senator Corker, who right now is trying to defend the fact that he got a $61 million no return loan. No payback. Well, it's because he's at a significant spot where he can make power happen. And what happens is you soon justify all this means whereby I am self-promoted, and we call that God's blessing. The blessing of God is God Himself.
Amen.
Don't let the temporary trinkets of earth hypnotize you. I had a friend who died years ago now, and I never got to pastor him because he died before I could get to town. But this neat guy used to say, I once was poor, and then I was rich. And he said, I found out rich is better. Yeah, it's much more fun to have stuff. But don't let it hypnotize you. The only thing that lasts is God Himself. Bill, and we're done.
Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may see that you have sent me.
That's evangelism right there. That's how the world is to be converted, when they see the dynamic difference of a Christian. Have a great day.
Amen. Bye.